Ecclesiastes is where we're at. Chapter 9. If you remember where we were, in the sea of divine depression, divinely inspired depression, not the depression wasn't divinely inspired, but the recording of it was. In chapter 8, verse 14, Solomon said, "There's a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." Solomon in chapter 8, musing about the fact that in this life, sometimes bad stuff happens to good people, and even more frustrating, good stuff happens to bad people. Not realizing that we're all bad people, but... And again, as we go through this, remembering that he's writing this book and he's living like someone under the sun. That phrase comes up over and over again. Like, this life is all there is. And that's a depressing thought, living like this is all there is. He continues in chapter 9. He says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that's before him." The idea is, well, you just can't really weigh it out. You don't know what you're going to get. You might get good, you might get bad. Can't really say. And to us, it doesn't seem fair. I'm sure, maybe it's just me. You've probably never been in your life saying, "It's not fair, God. It's just not fair." You know, I think probably one of the most difficult times for me, or maybe for us, was, you know, when we wanted to have more children and couldn't, we're having problems. And, you know, when you know that we live in a nation where there are millions of children aborted every year, or people have children and they could care less about them and they mistreat them. And I remember just getting wrecked when we were at the home church and a missionary came from China with a little baby girl. And, you know, just telling about how in China with their... they have their benevolent one child per family rule. And so everybody wanted a boy because you're hoping for a son who'll take care of you and you'll move in with him when you're old. And so you have a girl, you don't really want one. So people were, if they didn't drown them in a bucket as soon as they were born, they would leave them by the side of the road or out in the field or just get rid of them because they could only have one and they wanted a boy. And I thought, well, I'll take a little girl. You know, I wouldn't mind a little, let's go get us a little girl. But we weren't old enough at the time, because even though they were throwing away in China, they wouldn't give you one unless you were at least 35 years old, and they had all of these weird restrictions. So we ended up going internally instead, which was a blessing as well. But sometimes you say, it's just not fair, God. Why? Why would things be like that? Especially when... you know, it just doesn't seem like there's any strategy to it. Look what he says next. He says, "All things come alike to all. And there's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices, him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that swears is he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event to all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and the madness in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Because he says, what's it matter? Not only that, everybody dies in the end anyways. You live and then you die. And of course, this is the thought of a guy who's living under the sun. Doesn't matter whether you're righteous or wicked, clean or unclean, whether you're sacrificing, whether you recognize you need an atonement for your sin or not, whether you're one who swears, that's you're willing to tell the truth, one that fears an oath because you know you're a liar, whatever it is. Of course, Solomon's got the idea that you know, that's it. That's all there is. But we know it's not true. The truth is that life continues, that those who are spiritually alive at the point of death continue and live forever, and those who are spiritually dead at the point of physical death, they suffer eternal death. I know, and Solomon, not having the revelation of the New Testament, does know the things that we know. He didn't recognize the difference. This life seemed like that's all that there was. We know that there is a spiritual life and there's a physical life, and there are people who are walking around yet dead spiritually. Many of us, well, all of us at one point, hopefully none of you now, but were physically alive but spiritually dead. You remember when that guy came to Jesus in Matthew 8, Jesus said, "Follow me," and he said, "I'll follow you, just let me go bury my father first." And of course, his father wasn't dead, but he wanted to go stay with his dad till he passed on, got the inheritance, and then he'd go follow Jesus. And Jesus' answer to him was, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." Because there are those who are dead, spiritually dead, if they have not been born again. That's why Jesus said what he said to Nicodemus. You know the little saying, if you're only born once, you die twice, but if you're born twice, you only die once. Because Solomon said, well, that's it. You know, you live and then you go to the dead and that's it. That's all there is. But Jesus, you remember what he said to Martha when Lazarus had died. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection, the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And I, yeah, it's a good question. Do you believe that? That if you believe in him, you will never die? Physically, yeah. Solomon, from the perspective of this life is all there is, it's a very frustrating thing. That's why he says in verse 4, "For him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Where there's life, there's hope. Better to be a living, unclean dog than a dead lion in Solomon's eyes. He says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." The living know they shall die. By and large, that's true. People live a lot of their life trying to avoid that. But we know, it tells us in Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. It's an appointment. Do you have appointments in your life? I have appointments. It seems like recently we've had a lot of dentist appointments more than anything. There's been some doctor appointments, eye appointments, but dentist appointments. And you know, I because I get to work from home a lot of times, I get to take the kids over there and to do the dentist thing. And so you got to drop everything to get to that appointment, you know, because God forbid you're not in there in time to wait the full 45 minutes before they finally get around to taking you. Actually, no, the ones we go to are usually quite good, but still, there's an appointment there, and you know that's an appointment, and you got to keep it. You put it on your, I put it on my calendar. It's Google Calendar. It's quite fantastic, actually, if you don't use it. My wife has her own. I have mine. The church has one. I can subscribe to my wife's in the church, and I know everything that's happening everywhere. It's very convenient. Anywhere you have internet access on my phone, I can pull it up and see what my calendar is and when stuff. And it emails me, whatever. I can say, yeah, email me or send a pop-up, whatever, how much time in advance. And because I don't want to miss an appointment, you know. It's a bummer when you're scheduled for something, you finally have a window in to see somebody. Death is an appointment, but we don't treat it like that. In fact, we usually like to forget that it's an appointment. The difference is we just don't know the date most of the time. We know it's coming. We get reminded every once in a while when we open the obituaries and see somebody we know. But it's like April 15th. That's an appointment I know I have, but I'm trying to put it off. I know I can't. But death is the ultimate one you want to avoid. It's, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says it's the last enemy. It's death. Death's that last enemy, the last one you're going to fight. But for Solomon, it's worse because he's under the impression that that's all there is. The dead know not anything. And again, you know, the people who believe in annihilationism, a lot of the cults that teach weird things, they will come here and they will grab this and they'll say, see, there's nothing after you die. That's it. You live this life and you die. Neither have they any reward. We know that's not true. We read in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story, and I think it's a story, not a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. who died, and Lazarus went to a place to paradise, Abraham's bosom. He went to a place of comfort. The rich man, he goes to a place of torment, but he can still see somehow, and he can see Lazarus afar off. He's conscious. He's in torment. He knows what's going on. He's concerned on some level about his brothers, and he calls out asking to send someone back to tell his brothers, because the last thing he wants is to have them come where he is. So Jesus, I would say, knows more than Solomon. And it just goes to show, you know, Ecclesiastes is divinely inspired and that it's inerrant. This is an accurate record, but it's an accurate record of someone's wrong opinion about the afterlife, right? Job, an accurate account of somebody saying all kinds of things that are just flat out wrong. And then finally at the end, God shows up and says, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Who is it who's running his mouth and doesn't know what he's talking about? And then he goes on to let Job know that exactly how much he doesn't know. Well, same thing with Solomon. He thinks that's all there is, and that's why he's so depressed. He says, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. Well, no, that's not true. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, right? Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't stop then. That's not the end. And that's why Paul tells us, Thessalonians, I wouldn't, you know, when it comes to those who are asleep, and he always calls it sleep, not death, he says, I wouldn't have you like those who sorrow as if they have no hope. You know, because we know this is not the end. Life would really stink. You could write a book like Ecclesiastes if you thought this was all there was. But this is his decision because of that. In verse 7, he says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Kind of like, this is your window of opportunity, you know? Because in Solomon's mind, this is all there is, that there is nothing after this. Once you're dead, you don't love, you don't hate, you don't nothing. You're just gone. This is your time when you can do things. This is a time when you can eat and you can drink and you can be merry and you can have a great time. He says, let thy garments be always white. Let thy bread, thy head lack no ointment. That's what you'd do for a wedding reception. You know, you'd put on your nice clothes and you perfume yourself up so you don't stink like the Middle East. So that he's saying, but you should live every day that way. That you should be, wrapped up in joy. Live joyfully, he says in verse 9, with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. You know, enjoy the relationships while you can, because once you're dead, you have no more. Well, you know, there's some truth to be gleaned from some of that. You do have a limited window of opportunity in this life to do certain things. Certainly, loving people. This is a great opportunity. You have a window of opportunity, and we'll see in a little bit about laying up treasure and stuff, but I do think that we should be, because you can get caught up. Life just kind of runs by. You notice that? And it gets so sometimes monotonous and you blink and next thing you know, it's a year later. Didn't it seem like it was just 2009? It seemed like it was. You know, I drive by the mainly rent to own and they say there's, 35, 34 days left till spring. Yeah, right. I'm not buying it. But, I mean, on the calendar, maybe somewhere in the world, that's how it works. I'm not here. 35 days till mud season. But it seems to run by, and sometimes we can get caught up in the monotony and forget that life is short. You know, it's good to take advantage of this time. Today's Valentine's Day. If you got a wife, got a husband, tell them you love them. Remember what I said this morning? Buy some flowers. It's not too late. They're probably really on sale cheap because, you know, it's almost over. So if you ran out to the grocery store right after church, you could pick up some of those cheap ones that are left. Probably all like lilies and stuff. You know, there's no roses, I'm sure. I got those yesterday. But those of you who, you know, waited till the last moment, the days of your vanity. What a depressing idea. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither you go. That's not true, Solomon. He's saying, because you're going to die, nothing matters. We're supposed to do what it is we do as unto the Lord, right? That everything, whether in word or deed, is supposed to be done unto the Lord. And certainly Jesus gives us, he takes the idea that we live in a narrow window of opportunity, and he encourages us to be wise with what we do. He tells that to some people troubling parable in Luke chapter 16 about the guy who was a steward, and he was about to be called into account because he had been wasting his master's resources. And so he knew he had a little bit of time, and so he went out to everybody that owed his master money because he said, I don't want to dig and work. You know, I can't work in the mines or do any of that stuff. So I'm going to go out and find anybody who owes my master money, and I'm going to change the bill. You owe him 200? Let's make it 100. You owe him 1,000? Let's make it 500. And he deceitfully goes, and he takes that window of opportunity that he has to use whatever resources and position he still has to make sure that he's going to be taken care of when he's fired for being a bad steward. And Jesus actually commends this guy and said, at least he's smart enough to take opportunity. Well, what he says is, as a result of that, he says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He's saying, well, then you should take advantage of the time and the money and the resources you have to lay up treasure for yourself, to prepare a way for yourself. And that's to be laid up in a place where it won't corrupt and it won't fade. And not that we're supposed to be wicked or cheat or steal or anything like that, but that we're supposed to take advantage of this narrow time to do things for the Lord. He goes on and he says, I returned and saw under the sun, still the key phrase, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. It's all fate. Doesn't matter. No sense, you know. Sometimes do things happen that are outside of your control? Sure. But the smart money, to be honest with you, is on the strong and the wise and the skillful. If you're going to bet, you might as well, because, yes, is there things that come up in life that we don't expect? Absolutely. But Solomon's like, it doesn't matter. It's all just random chance. And, of course, if you bury yourself into the wisdom of this world, especially from the scientific side of things, you'll be told that everything's random chance, that you're here because there was a happy bolt of lightning somewhere through a primordial soup and, you know, that's why you're here. Random chance. There's no greater meaning to life. That's, again, a bummer way. I mean, I believe in luck to some degree. I just believe it follows hard work. The people who work very hard tend to be very lucky in life. And the people who are lazy, they get all the bad breaks. You ever notice that? I don't believe in random fate and chance. I believe that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. I believe if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. I have way too many instances in my life where I can look back and see the hand of the Lord helping me to make a decision that doesn't seem to make sense at the time, or him bringing the right person or the right experience into our lives. I feel kind of bad for Solomon not seeing any of that. But this is the wisest guy who ever lived, and he's going through this apart from God in a backslidden state. If anything, this should be a window into the minds of people that we're hoping to win to the Lord, that we love, that don't know him yet. He says, For man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. And death usually comes unexpectedly. I mean, sometimes you know it's coming when it gets close to the end. We do see Paul, you know, saying, I've run my race, I've finished my course. Of course, he's waiting in prison to be beheaded, so he had a pretty good idea time was up. Peter talking about soon having to, you know, put off this tabernacle. But by and large, it comes when you're not expecting it. He says, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and he besieged it, and he built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, personally, I'm not really sure from reading that little parable that Solomon told there whether he's saying that the city could have been saved if anybody had listened to the poor wise man, but because they didn't, because there was some fool in leadership that was running his mouth and didn't happen, or whether he's saying he did, but then as soon as the thing was over, everybody forgot. Not exactly sure. But he does say wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Isn't that the truth? Only takes one bad apple, right? It takes his one wolf in the church, and sheep get carried off. He kind of continues in that same vein. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation of wisdom and honor. It only takes a little bit of junk and something that's supposed to be good to make it all stink. In the same way, wisdom, you can have somebody who's got a great reputation, a lot of wisdom, and yet they just say something foolish one time and it just taints everything from then on out. You know, for me, the example that always jumps into my mind, and it comes this way, we watch movies, and I don't know about you, but I have this bad habit of assuming that the words that people that I watch in movies or on TV, the words that they're saying are actually theirs, that they believe what they say, that they're as clever as they seem to be, as funny as they seem to be, when truthfully there's a team of people writing and coaching them on exactly the right way to say things and what words to use. But I always kind of liked Mel Gibson as an actor. I thought, you know, he's funny, he's smart, he did Passion of the Christ, all the stuff about him. You think this guy's really got it going on. And then he gets pulled over in one drunken traffic stop and he says all of this stupid anti-Semitic stuff. And afterwards, when he's sobered up, he says, I didn't mean any of that. That was so wrong of me to say. And you think, you know, I personally thought in my old days, I was drunk a lot. Usually when I was drunk, I had a tendency to say the things that I normally wouldn't dare to say, not say things that I never would mean, you know, and it just kind of taints. It's like all of that stuff and all of the things and good things I've seen you do, it just is kind of tainted by that one bit of foolishness. And I think Solomon's alluding to the same thing, and he's using the idea of, you know, because you can have the best bowl of soup in the world, right? But it takes one housefly doing the backstroke through your soup. It's just not all that appealing. Get that one cup of iced tea coming, or the one cup of coffee you're really dying for, and it shows up, and there's that lipstick on the outside of the cup from the last person who had it that they didn't quite get off, and it suddenly loses its flavor. In the same way, a little bit of foolishness to a wise person. He says, a wise man's heart, his desire is, his treasure is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. In that culture, the right hand, the right side, was the position of strength and honor. The left was the position of accursedness and dishonor. You always gave the right hand to fellowship. In that culture, you always ate with your right hand. You did honorable things with the right hand. You did the dirty business with the left hand, and never the twain shall meet. And so, you know, you want to be careful. You're going to eat with somebody. I don't care whether you're right-handed or left-handed. You dip with the right hand in the bowl because they don't want to think you've been using the dirty hand to do the clean work. Well, Jesus, when he, in Matthew 25, talking about his return, the Son of Man's going to show up in glory, and he's going to separate, and he's going to take his sheep, and he's going to put them on his right hand. He's going to take the goats, and the left hand, right hand goes to eternal life, left hand goes to eternal punishment. He says, well, a wise man, his heart is on the right hand side. It's on the things of everlasting life. It's on the things of honor. The fool is the one who's got his heart and his mind and his treasure set on the things that are condemned and that are going to perish. In fact, he's going to talk a bit about a fool here. He says, yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. It's not that his mouth is saying he's a fool so much as his life is betraying him. And remember, a fool from our perspective is different than biblically. A fool, we think stupid, but fool biblically is not mentally deficient, it's morally deficient. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool who refuses instruction. And if you're ever unsure about whether someone is a fool or not, all you have to do is look at their life, because what they end up doing is going to speak to you far more than anything they might possibly say. That's his point there. He says, if the spirit of a ruler rise up against thee. He's kind of jumping into some Proverbs here. If a spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. The idea is you're working, or you're at school, your boss, your teacher, having a bad day, comes up and gets in your face, says something to you. He says, leave not thy place. Don't get up and quit in a huff. Don't make a big scene. Yielding instead, submitting, pacifies great offenses. We all know the proverb that Solomon told us in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. But it's usually not the soft answer that comes to your mind first. I mean, we know that's true, but there's this great gulf between knowing what you should do and then doing what you want to do. You know, there's the saying, the first thing that comes to your mind, or saying the right thing that might help you keep your job. I mean, you have those things. And yet Solomon says, you know, don't, if you get someone coming up and getting in your grill, don't get up and leave in a huff. Yield. Pacifies great offenses. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in the low place, rich as in wise. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Now, I've seen an evil under the sun. Imagine this, where the people who are crooked are put into a position of authority, like, I don't know, a tax cheat becoming Secretary of the Treasury. Who would imagine such a day? I'm sorry, I just can't get by that one. That one blows my mind. It says, he that digs a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. It's kind of like what comes around goes around. You know, you're digging a pit to snare somebody else. You're breaking into a hedge. There is divine retribution. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. Whoso removeth stones, the boundaries, you were told not to move the old landmark, and your fields were marked, you know, they weren't by orange tape and surveying things like in our day, they just have a pile of stones, yeah, that's a corner of our property out there. And if you needed to expand your land, you want to get another 10 or 20 feet of your field so you could plant next year, you just go out at night, you slide a few rocks, and in the morning, you've expanded. It was against the law because the inheritance went from family to family. And his point is here, hey, you start moving the boundaries, they will hurt you. I'm not so sure about the second. I don't know if it ties into the next part. He that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. He says in verse 10, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. You know the saying, you probably have one of those stupid motivational posters in your work that says, work smarter, not harder. That's what he's saying, you know, you're cutting wood. It's a whole lot less effort if you take 5 minutes to sharpen your axe. And I hated that. We used to cut firewood. And you get to that place where you're on a roll, you know, you're sawing away. But then it gets harder. And next thing you know, the thing's cutting at an angle and you're really having to work that saw because your blade's dull. And you know if you stop and break out the file and spend a few minutes sharpening your blade, it'll cut straight and the saw will do all the work. But you hate to stop because, you know, it means stopping and you're not making any money or cutting any wood. And so you keep forcing on with it. Solomon says the wise guy stops and sharpens his tool. Seems pretty wise. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. You know, you've seen the guy, and he's got the basket with the snake and the little thing going da 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 da, and he kind of do the thing with the eyes and play that, and the snake will be charmed. And he says, well, you know, if you don't do the necessary work to deal with a snake ahead of time, you'll get bit. And the same thing goes with a babbler. And I think he's going to use babbler like a fool here as we get into these next few verses, that if you're not applying discretion and wisdom beforehand, you'll get bit by the fool. He says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Notice, you look at these verses, 12, 13, 14, words, lips, words, talk, full of words, who can tell? Some reason, foolishness seems to be tied in with the mouth. And he says, a wise man's mouth is gracious. The New Testament's no different. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. It's very easy to be ungracious when we talk. Sometimes it's a natural tendency to be anything but gracious, but it's the lips of a fool who talk that way. He says the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. It starts out bad and it just goes downhill. You know people like that? Once they start talking, it's like, wow, you just went from foolish to start to just insanity at the end. He says a fool also is full of words, full, just brimming. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Proverbs 10:19, a great proverb, in the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. And there are some people like that. You can't tell them anything. You run into people like that who know everything. I mean, know everything about everything. It doesn't matter what subject you talk to them about. They are the resident expert, and they'd be glad to tell you everything that they don't know about a subject. It's sometimes quite comical if you know something about the subject. I was in Target the other day. I mean, most of you guys know I work outside of the church to support my family, and I do computer work. I've done computers since I was pretty young. I've kind of worked in that as a profession. Whenever I go into like Best Buy, or I was in Target yesterday, and two poor ladies were trying to figure out what type of a network adapter they needed for their laptop, and they had, you know, a 17-year-old who knew it all. And when he starts right out with, well, you know, if this isn't right, you can always bring it back. You got a pretty good idea that he's already couching his bets. But I'm looking for stuff around that area, and it's paining me. And I keep going back and forth because I want to go up and just say, don't even listen to him because he's just leading you astray. But it's almost sad how sad it was that he's just an expert about all things computer, but he's just so wrong. But because they don't know anything, they're like, oh, yeah, oh, okay, and I need one of those too, and one of those and two of those. And it's like, oh, my goodness. Well, there are people like that. They're full of words, and you can't tell them anything. He says, the labor of the foolish wearies every one of them because he knows not how to go to the city. He knows everything, and he can't get anywhere. He says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. And he's not talking, I mean, it's not saying breakfast is bad, because every mom here knows that it's the most important meal of the day, right? But you run out of this house with no breakfast, and a Pop-Tart isn't breakfast, mister. Come back here and have some oatmeal. Now, it's not what he's talking about. You know how a child is when it comes to eating. You ever give your kids the opportunity to eat whatever they want? It's usually not good for them. They'll go, I mean, you know, ice cream for breakfast, no problem, soda. You've seen Home Alone, watching trash and eating rubbish. You better come out and stop me. You know, just making the ice cream sundaes and pizza. Well, that's a little child. They'll do whatever they want. They'll gratify themselves, satisfy themselves, feed their lusts, and with no concern about ramifications down the road. And he said, woe to the land that has leadership like that, whose princes eat in the morning. I mean, the idea is eating and drinking. You remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and all of the disciples are out and they're all speaking in different languages? And some people are watching that and they're saying, those guys must be drunk. And someone else says, no, they're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. Because they usually don't get drunk till much later than that. So no, what he was saying is because you don't drink wine with the morning meal, you drink wine with the evening meal. So it's too early in the day to be drunk. And this is the idea of people who are partying, who are eating and drinking and satisfying themselves from the beginning of the day. I mean, Solomon's mom told him it's not Olemuel for kings to drink wine because they'll forget what's right and they'll pervert justice. And woe to the land whose leadership is serving themselves. He says, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. That they work first and they stay sharp. They're not about consuming themselves. I saw a news article the other day. I don't know if you noticed it, but somebody filed a Freedom of Information Act and got the travel records for Nancy Pelosi. And in the last 2 years, the bill for her food and booze while she's on flights, just on flights for the last 2 years, was $101,000. That's $1,000 a week on little bottles of alcohol and food in the plane. And you're thinking, I can't wait to file my taxes this year. I mean, I just can't wait to send it, because God forbid you go without that little shot on the long flight back. Blessed is the land when the king and the sons of nobles, and I just happened to pick two people tonight who were Democrats, but I could find Republicans that are just as horrible and heinous. It's pretty much across the board. Blessed is the land when the princes eat in due season. They put off their own gratification, and they're not dulling themselves. He says, by much slothfulness the building decays, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. We drove by a house the other day in one of the roads that's going down to the mill, and it's fallen in pretty good. The kids are like, what's going on? Is that? And I said, well, when you don't take care of it, and you know, eventually the roof starts leaking, and if you don't touch it, if you don't fix it, then everything starts rotting, and then it all collapses. And my daughter asked me, is our roof going to do that? Because I got a leak and I didn't fix it this fall in my family room there. No, it takes a little more than, you know, a couple times. He says, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. It's in the Bible, folks. I mean, what do you want me to say? It's got to be true. I like to laugh. Life is too short to be a bummer all the time. I really like fellowshipping with other believers who have the joy of the Lord, wine makes merry. I've already told you before, I'm saving my wine for wedding supper of the Lamb. Money answers all things. Well, that's what the lottery says, but I don't believe him. I don't believe Solomon either. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. You ever heard somebody say, how'd you hear that? A little bird told me. That's where it comes from, right there. Solomon started that. And the idea is, things have a way of getting back. I heard someone say that for a Christian, a secret is something that you only tell one person at a time. You know. The secret is something that you promise not to tell and then make the next person you do tell swear that they won't tell anybody. A little bird. Well, we've got two more chapters of Ecclesiastes. I think we'll finish it next week. And through all of this, at the end, he is going to end well. Don't be depressed. Use the rest of the scripture to balance out what he said. There is some things to be learned from Ecclesiastes, even if it all isn't true. Some of it's wrong, but recorded for us to learn from. Certainly, I would encourage you, and what I was challenged by through this section was, time is short. Take advantage of the time you have. Certainly, take advantage of the opportunity you have to tell those people that are in your life you love them. Take opportunity to develop relationships, and lay up treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are good enough to record for us the depression of a life apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would always be close in our lives. Lord, that we would live each day with the hope of your return and an eternity spent with you at the front of our mind. And Lord, help us to always be ready to give an answer for that hope to those people who desperately need it. Help us to see with your eyes, hear with your ears, Lord, to have your heart towards people we come into contact with this week. Lord, let our relationship with you be real. Lord, help us to care for those that we see. And when we do ask, you'd come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.